Good morning. If you're new to Watermark, I am not Todd Wagner. I am much taller than Todd is, much younger, much more handsome. My name is Gary Stroop. I'm Director of Arts, and I have the privilege of leading a team of very creative, zany, spiritual artists who serve in the area of music and film, and some of them served you this morning, as well as graphic arts, and I also get the privilege of serving on our senior leadership team that we lovingly call the B team, and most of us on that team are B teamers. Trust me, we're struggling, but we've been. My family and I have been a part of Watermark for about 6 months now, and it's been a joyride. Somebody asked me last week, "What's it been like?" I said, "I've grown more in the last six months than I had the last about 5 years, and most of it through pain and suffering." No, it's been great. I have a wife, Kimberly, and two sons, Griffin, who's a collegian, and Murphy, who's a senior in high school in this very auditorium. And he says it's hard to worship when you come back to the place you go to school. For 12 years, we served in Miami, Florida. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about worship. I'm going to set it up in case you're wondering if there's a more consumed going on here. And it is, this morning is about being consumed, but it's a different portion of the consumed passage. And we're going to talk a little bit about worship this morning and how that affects our hearts. And I can't think of a better thing to talk about before Thanksgiving. This ought to be about a 20-part series, and when Todd gets back, y'all can bring that up. But we are going to do one little sliver of this morning. We lived in Miami for 12 years, and I was fairly involved with FCA there, and most of you can tell that because I am sort of an athletic fella. And from time to time, I'd get to go over to speak to the Dolphins at pre-chapels and that thing. Got to spend some time with Don Shula. And Shula is a legend in South Florida. He is what Tom Landry was to Dallas. There's no place that Shula could go that people did not recognize him, watch everything he did, get his autograph. And there was a time that my favorite story about Don Shula is that one time he turned to his wife and said, "I've had it. I'm tired of going to restaurants and people watching us eat. We're like animals at the zoo." And so they decided to go to Maine to get away. And they went up to this little small village in Maine and went back in the backwoods and rented a cabin. And they, for 3 or 4 days, they hiked around the woods and read books and spent time together. And then after 3 or 4 days, Don turned to his wife, Dorothy, and said, "Hey, why don't we go in town and just kind of have a party night?" And they went in town and found a little small cafe and had a steak dinner. And Don said, "Hey, this is going well. Nobody knows us here. Let's go down the street here to the little movie theater. I saw that film we've been wanting to see." And sure enough, they went in this little tiny movie theater, and there's about 7 or 8 people inside. And Don walks in the back door, and as he walks into the movie theater, everybody stands up and gives him a standing ovation. And he sits down to this kind of robust farm boy in his overalls, and he looks over at him and says, "You know, I don't guess I can go anywhere where people don't know who I am." And the old farmer said, "Buddy, I don't know who you are, but they said they're not starting this film until we get 2 more people." Sometimes it's really not about us. You know what I'm saying? It's funny, when we talk about worship, there's not a week that goes by, and I'm always glad to get feedback, a little bit of it anyway. There's not a week that goes by that Linda Massinger, who's our music leader, and myself and others who serve on the arts team, people don't line up and say, "You know, I like song number 1, but song number 4, not so much with that one. I like it when you stand. I don't like it when you stand. I like it when it's a little softer, when it's a little louder. I like it when the lights are up. I like it when they're a little down." And there's a lot of taste buds. The bandwidth on taste has gotten very narrow as to what is worship. And that is the little W worship that Todd keeps identifying to saying, look, if that's what affects your worship, it ain't worship. It's about music. And for a lot of years, I've gotten kind of bored with worship as it relates to music and saying, hey, there's something deeper than this. And so we kind of want to unpack that this morning and look at what is true worship and what is worship that is transformational and what is worship that's not about us, because that's the most important thing. Worship is the central value of Scripture. At the beginning, in the middle, and the end, He calls us to bow down at His feet and to call Him God and Savior and Friend and Master of the universe. We sing songs about Him because they re-educate our heart As we sing them, we pick songs that theologically proclaim that without Him we're nothing, and without Him we're uninformed, and without Him we're hopeless, and He is above everything. As we sing those songs, we declare the central value of Scripture that we need to be consumed by Him. The reason that we've talked about finances is not because finances is the most important thing in the universe, but whatever consumes us is messing us up if it's not Him. That's why we've talked about it. And that's why we talk about worship. Worship follows at a very wonderful time in this series, because whatever is consuming us other than God the Father is messing us up. It's cheating us. God, when I was like ninth grade or so, I used to read passages, and it would talk about, God would speak to us through prophets and through all the writings, and saying that we need to praise Him and we need to adore Him. And I would read those passages, and I'd think to myself privately, because you don't say this in Sunday school, but I would think to myself, God's kind of egotistical. But the more I think about this God who owns everything, knows what we need, and He calls us to what we need most desperately. It's not because He is egotistical, because He knows that unless we are consumed by Him, we are consumed by something else. So this morning, we're just going to unpack that a little bit. I'm going to give you a couple of definitions about worship that you can kind of take home with you this morning. Simply, worship is what we value or treasure. So everybody in the world is a worshiper. Moms, dads, Christians, atheists, everybody. Lawyers, doctors, everybody in the world is a worshiper. Well, how can you say that? Because we all value and we all treasure something. It's just a matter of what is it that we worship. We are all worshipers, and we are all pursuing, and we are valuing, and we're all treasuring. For some of us this morning, we value comfort, and we value comfort above everything else. Don't make me uncomfortable. Some of us value being known and being understood, and we spend a tremendous amount of time clarifying our opinion, clarifying who we are and what we think about, and that is what we value and we treasure. Some prestige. And you can fill in the gap on what you value and treasure quicker than I can. Probably what came to your mind is probably pretty close to being accurate. But we all value and we treasure something. And so that's what we worship. All over this world today and all this week, people are worshiping. Worshippers fill the globe. And this week in Dallas, as we walk into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, people will be worshiping something. There is no void of worshipers. We are all valuing and treasuring something. When I was there in Miami, one of my best friends was the chairperson for the Doral Rider Golf Tournament at Doral Golf Club. And he called me one day and he said, Gary, I'd like for you to serve as one of our tournament guys, one of our tournament chairmen. Would you handle this area for me? I said, are you wanting me to do that? Because I'm so gifted and I'm so... I'm such a great logistics person. He said, no, I'd like you to do that because you'd be fun to hang around with. So I got a golf cart and a little jacket. And for a week, we drove around the golf course and we watched golfers kind of come and go. And I really wasn't that much of a golfer, but it really was fun. There was free food. And one year we signed Tiger Woods. It was the first year he'd ever played the tournament. And I'm going to tell you something. The day that he signed changed everything at the golf tournament. Thousands upon thousands of dollars for extra security because this guy was coming. And people would show up and they would stand on the edges of the ropes at 6 a.m. to watch him putt. And when you watch him putt, you watch me putt. It doesn't look that different, truthfully. But he would stand there and I'm a decent putter. He'd put his glove on and people would say, hey, I think he's changed his glove. Another, and you could hear another person, I'm standing there going, what? Another person says, you know, when he really does this for real later on, he'll change gloves. It won't be that glove. It'll be another glove. I said, you've done glove research. And he gets up on the tee box as the day is starting. He goes up the first, and there are a group of grown men in their 40s with signs this big that say, Tiger, you're it. And they try to get position so that they're looking for the perfect so that he can see the sign. As if their sign is what's going to help him win this tournament. And then there's another group of people saying, I think he's got the driver. And he goes, no, I think it's a three wood. He says, look, his grip, it's changing. Look, he's looking at the tree to see if the wind is blowing. And there's this running commentary, and there is frothing, and there is just... And finally, he reaches back, he draws away from the ball, and as he does, before he even hits the ball, by the way, they say, "You're the man!" Which he looks at them and gives them this... It gets very quiet, because he is their God. And he reaches down, he hits the ball, and it hits a shack on the right, if I remember correctly. I'm going to tell you something. That's the best definition of worship I've ever seen. Now, inadequate God, mind you, insufficient God, but great worship. Worship is what we value and what we treasure, and every eye is fixed upon the object of the treasure. Great worship. We can go to school on Tiger Wood. It is great worship, insufficient God. Acts 17, 22 through 23 tells a story about when Paul went to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a place of war, a place of contest where people would come and do sports. And there was a place of battlement. And in that place, around the edges of it, there were great statues to every god in the culture there, from the people there at Athens. And they would put these statues as to not offend any god. There would be a god to fertility and a god to the crops and a god to rain and a god to... And there was probably a committee that said, have we thought about anything else? And probably one guy said, you know, we better have a god to all the gods we can't think of just in case so we don't make them mad. So they had this king's ex-god, this mysterious god on a pedestal, so that if we forgot one god, they wouldn't make that god. It was the statue to the unknown god. And that's how this passage reads. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it." And here's what he's doing here. He says, hey, since you don't, he uses the word ignorance, but what he's saying is, hey, let me give you the name of this God. Let me tell you about this God that you've got here. You obviously are very sincere in your pursuit. So let's label that God for you. Here's who he is. The God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. Now here's the reason they were created, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not very far from each one of us. I tell you, that is a beautiful passage. He says, let me label this God. He's the God who made everything. That's his name. We've come into this room this morning to worship a God. Let me give you his name. He's the God that made everything. He's the God that gives us breath and gives life. He's the God that from one man created all men and women. He's the God that we grope for in our beings, that we have wanted from the time of our birth to know. He is that God. And he can't be served by our hands. He doesn't need anything from us. He is that God. And we grope for him and we look for him. I love it when he ends that passage. He says, although he's not very far from any of us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you in this room? And as I read that passage, you said, that's me. I've been looking for the unknown God. I did the Baptist thing, the Episcopal thing, the community church thing, the BSF thing, the FCA thing. But I've been looking for this God. I just can't get the name on him. He is the God who made the earth, who thought and the Rocky Mountains came into existence. He's the God that when you held your baby at Baylor Hospital when it was born, you thought there must be a God. He's that God. He made that possible. Why would you spend time talking about that, Gary? Because we are moving so fast, their hearts don't worship because we have missed that God. Our hearts cannot catch up. And even though this is not the Areopagus, there is a battle for your heart. There is a battle being fought for your affections, There's a battle being fought for the very soul that you carry this morning. And the greatest temptation for you is to say, I'm a member of this church, and I'm even a member of my community group, I'm a member of my shepherding thing, and then miss the living God, that those things were created wonderfully to serve, so that your heart might be informed. Some of you may be here this morning and miss that completely. Well, let's move on just for a second. Another definition this morning is worship is defined more by our actions than by our words and our songs. Worship is being defined more by our actions than by our words, by our songs. If we're not careful right here, we say, okay, I get it. Hypocrites, right? Well, yeah, duh, we're all hypocrites. We all profess to be more than we are. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that the litmus test of what we worship is more on how we act and what comes out of us than what we sing about and by what we say. For example, if I were to say to you this morning, what matters to you most, you might say the living God. But what matters to me most might be how I live my life. That might be the truest expression of where my belief and my thinking haven't caught up with my life yet. And there might be a deficiency in the area of worship. If you follow the trail to where we spend our time, our energy, our affection, our allegiance, and our money, we'll find who our God is or what our God is. If we follow what we are giving ourselves to, we'll find out what has become our treasure and our passion in our lives. Romans 12, 1 through 2 reads like this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect is it. Perfect His will really is. I have bifocals, and that's pretty scary by itself. I look at that and I think to myself, why don't I behave correctly? See, if at the center of our faith is morality, behaving correctly, then let's pass out a Xerox list of rules, memorize them, and be the first to the cafeteria and not waste all of our time doing this. But the center of our faith is not a list of morality. At the center of our faith is a relationship that transforms our morality. Our morality is an outgrowth of that. And so therefore, when we look at worship, we say, I know how my heart is being informed by what I think about, what I give my time to, because of how I see God and how I know Him. How I know Him affects my morality. It affects the way I behave. It affects the way the person I'm becoming. I'm not talking about perfection here, folks, because we are not perfect. But I'm talking about this battle for our hearts that God is winning because simply we hang out with Him. And the more we hang out with Him, the more we know Him and we love Him and we trust Him. And we begin to say things like the writer says, and what kind of gift is that to a God who's given His life for you? It's nothing. It's a reasonable request that we make our bodies living sacrifices. True worship puts God in the center of our time. True worship puts God in the center of our finances and of our passions and our affections and our allegiances. True worship is when we know God well enough that we say, math problem has been solved. God, You've given everything. And not out of guilt or out of remorse, but out of joy. It is Your love that constrains me, and I jump in the boat with You gladly, and I give You a blank check for whatever it is You want from my life today. May this be a great week of worship. It's easy to say when we've been hanging out with Him. If the only thing that informs your heart about Him is the moments that Todd stands on the stage, it's not enough. It's just not enough. It'd be like me becoming a member of the I Love Kimberly Club. Kimberly's my wife, and we begin to hang out together and we have little study books and we say, I love Kimberly. She says, I know where she went to high school. She went to Pampa High School and I know that. And I even have a photo wall in my house of all the, here's her baby pictures. And other guys who used to date her come up and we all study her. Kimberly says, whoa, crazy guy. I married you. Let's you and I hang together. Todd does a great job, and others do a great job leading us and forming our hearts and spurring us on. But the battle for your heart is that God wants to hang out with you and know you. He wants this to be a personal encounter that happens in this place and apart from this place. True worship is our response to God for who He is and what He has done. And I want to change it a little bit. That's Louis Giglio's statement. It is our natural response. That's a hard thing to get your mind around. I cannot manipulate you or teach you this morning to bow down to Him. This message this morning cannot make you come to a place where you say, you know, I'm going to put God in the center of my life. And as I live this week, I am going to bow down to Him. I can't manipulate that to happen in your life. But when we see God for who He is and for what He has done, our natural response is to worship Him. It's the most natural thing in the world. I'm a huge hockey fan. I have a degree in theater, but there's this. I'm kind of a Renaissance man. Artsy anger. And played a little hockey in high school, coached some hockey as an adult. And my wife and I were newlyweds, and we're finishing up our college at Hardin-Simmons University in Abilene, Texas. I know it's the capital of hockey in the universe. West Texas oil field workers, cattle ranchers, Walmart employees. And we're there in our little apartment, and you may remember the Olympics called the Miracle on Ice. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It was, without a doubt, even Al Michaels said it, the greatest moment in sports history ever. If you haven't, I encourage you to go back and try to live it often. We're there in our little apartment, and the Russians have played the U.S. hockey team, which are a bunch of collegians, basically. And they played them prior to the Olympic, and the U.S. team has gotten royally blistered. It's embarrassing. It's supposed to inform us what the Olympics are to be. And it was so embarrassing that some had even suggested, let's call King's X and not even go. So they get into the Olympics and they start to play. And they kind of scrounge through a win here and a win here. And they kind of pick up a little momentum. And everyone's going, yeah, our team's doing great. That's wonderful. And they said, but they're playing the Russians in the semi. I don't think it's going to happen. The game is on a Sunday morning. And my wife and I are in our little apartment. And our guys come out on the ice. I'm going to tell you something. They tore it up. These guys played the best game humanly possible. And at the end of it, USA wins. And my wife and I are hugging and celebrating. In Abilene, Texas, we're doing this. We're high-fiving. And we just know that we're in this little moment that nowhere else around us is there. And she says, where are you going? I said, I'm going to 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee. I'm going to celebrate. So I go down to 7-Eleven and I walk into 7-Eleven. And I kid you, I am not exaggerating. I walk in and there are about 20 grown men in overalls and greasy pants, oilfield workers and cattlemen going, USA, USA. All of a sudden, they were hockey fans. And I walked into this huge USA hockey pep rally. Nobody had to tell those guys what to do. They knew exactly what to do when they saw and they respond to it. Folks, I believe in my heart of hearts that when we see God for who He is and we hold Him up to the light, it is our natural response to worship Him. When we see Him for who He is and for what He's done. But we do not slow down long enough to look into His eyes, to see Him, to marvel at His wonders. And so therefore, we are not worshipers. My oldest son, Griffin, went on a mission trip when he was in high school to Venezuela. And they went up into the mountains and ministered to a group of indigenous Indians there. And they came home and I asked him, how was your trip? And all the normal things you talk about, all the funny stories, the great stories. And I said to him, what's the best thing that happened? He said, we went up the mountains and my son's a musician. He said, I went up the mountains and his dad, he said, they got out their little simple instruments and their drums. And one guy had a guitar. And he said, nothing they played was in tune with each other or with anything. And he said, there probably wasn't a guy in that circle of these Indians who had two teeth to his name. So he said, there were these very simple men and women with bad hygiene and not very good music skills. He says, that's the best worship I've ever been a part of. I said, why is that, son? He said, Dad, they didn't know shout to the Lord. Hadn't heard of Chris Tomlin, Passion. I said, Dad, they were worshipers. And I knew I'd been in a place where people were in love with them. Because their lives had been changed. They had moved from gods who did nothing to a God who told them that there was life and hope and new beginning. And His Word informed their hearts. And they weren't a part of a worship service. But as they sat in that village, they knew exactly what to do. Let me ask you something. When you come into this place and when you go out of this place, do you know what to do when you see God for who He is and for what He's done? Does it make you want to bow at His feet because you know He is God of everything? Is He Master and Savior and Redeemer and Friend? Do you see His sacrifice, not from guilt, but out of joy? But you haven't quit being astonished by the marvel and the wisdom of that sacrifice, of the gift of it. Then when you sing a song, regardless of whether it's traditional or contemporary or weird or strange or one you know or you don't know, your heart is informed. As a matter of fact, what you find is that you find your worship happens sometimes in your car on the way to work when you sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or as you drive down the road and you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, most of us don't really believe we are a wretch. And so those words don't have power or meaning to us because we haven't looked at His purity based against our sinfulness. It's a comparison that we have to look at. Our God is too small. Well, what can I do to discover who He is and what He's done for me? If that's the secret to Gary, if we'll see Him for who He is, and then we will become worshipers. What can I do to get to that point? Revelation 2, 4 through 5 says this. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's a very simple process. First of all, to remember your first love. See, a lot of us are in love with a lot of different things. And we're adulterous. We've given our hearts, we've given our time to many other loves. And we say to Him, but you're my favorite, God. And He's not impressed. And if we're going to see Him for who He is, we have to come back to our first love. And then if when we see Him for who He is, then we can repent. And that repenting process is ongoing. That God, when we first had little bitty kids, my wife said to me one time, she said, Gary, you ask them to do too much. You come in there and you say, clean your room, and then clean the house, and then go study. And my kids would start crying. She says, Gary, just ask them to pick up their socks. That's about all they can handle. And then roll out one more item. Our God is gracious and He's good. And He reveals His truth to help us and free us. And He says to us different things. And when He reveals those things, we repent. And we move on. During this Consume series, I got to be honest with you. God rolled out some stuff for me. I've got to do some serious business on being materialistic and being consumed. And if I come back to my first love and I worship Him, it's not a rule that I'm following. I do that because I love my Father. And I respond to that because I know He has my best interest at heart. And act like you did when you first met Him. I met my wife Kimberly on the campus, and I never will forget walking into her dorm and seeing her there. I can remember everything she had on. I resisted the temptation of telling you that last hour because I thought that might not be a good thing. But I remember the belt she had on. I remember the pants she had on. I remember the shirt she had on. And I remember looking at her thinking, that's someone I would like to meet. And I met her. Pursued her, and it became the focus of why I've been sent to college. She was an art major, and it's amazing how much I love art today. I didn't know Rembrandt from Dogs on Velvet until I met Kimberly. At that time, I had two pairs of corduroy pants and a powder blue leisure suit. And after meeting her, I realized I did not have a very great wardrobe. And all of a sudden, my wardrobe expanded. I began to open doors. I bought flowers. I learned her perfume. And I went to my roommate and I said, I'm going to marry that girl. He goes, Streep, you loved every girl you've ever dated. I said, no, I'm going to marry her. And it became my life pursuit. That's what he's talking about. He says, man, get back into him. Pursue him. Remember when I was a youth pastor back in the 80s, the most favorite thing in the world was when a new kid would come to Christ. Man, they just were on fire. And they wanted to sit at your desk and ask you questions. And they wanted to pursue him with all the passion in the earth. And they could not get enough of him. Can you get enough of him? Or is it bibliolatry, another piece of factoid to write in the back of your Bible? Has it lost its relational quality? Are the things he cares about the things you care about? Or is he still your consultant showing up at your party to bless you, take care of you, run your deals, and be on your page? Don't say it to make you feel guilty. I just say, hey, what good does it do us to know a God if he follows us, when he calls us to follow him? It is a pursuit that is lifelong. I remember Ted Koppel, when America was held hostage. Any of y'all remember those days? It made Ted Koppel's career. Every night would end with American held hostage day, and he'd fill in the blank. Until the point where you kind of got, come on, Ted, quit talking about it. It's a bad time. Don't bring it up again. But I remember one night they interrupted all the broadcast and the hostages had gotten free and they negotiated their freedom. And these men that we thought would certainly be killed, who had been enslaved, were released. They'd been treated cruelly. They'd been mentally abused. Now all of a sudden they're coming home to their families. And what seemed like death was now life. And the plane lands and every camera in America stopped every show on TV. And all of a sudden you saw these men get out of the airplane and get down and kiss the ground. And I'd never seen that before. But I thought in that single action, I knew how they felt. They were so glad to be free. Romans 6 through 7 speaks to this. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Guys, there's a celebration in this room because we were slaves. We've been set free. And when we sing praises to him, we talk about, man, I've been free at last, free at last. Lord Almighty, I am free at last. That we kiss the tarmac, so to speak, and we say, God, I have been released from a life that had no meaning and no purpose. I was in a marriage that had no chance of making it unless you changed my wicked heart. And left to myself, God, I destroy everything that matters. But because of you, you have freed me and given me the possibility of becoming the child that you dreamed I can be. And it doesn't matter what's happened to me to this point in history. The fact that you have saved me and given me a bright hope and a future is all that informs my heart today. Are some of you here without hope this morning? Then, man, you ought to be a worshiper. You ought to be a worshiper in your songs, but you ought to be a worshiper in your actions. Because when you see him for who he is and for what he has done, then you are a worshiper. The song goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I've been found. I was blind, I couldn't see it. I was blind, I couldn't see life as it was, but now I see. So this morning, what's the takeaway, Gary? The takeaway is very simple. Remember where you came from. And then you'll have a great week of worship. Remember where you came from. Then you'll follow his statutes. So this morning, rather than us rushing and leaving this place, I want to give you a chance to be a worshiper. You cannot participate and no one will know the difference. But I want to encourage you to use this moment for what might be a very holy, special moment. I want to give you just a few moments to close your eyes where you are and say, God, I'm going to remember what you've done in my heart. Let's do that right now. God, it's amazing to me this morning that thousands of people in this room right now have their own story. It's different for every one of us. But we've all got a past with You and a history with You. And every one of us in this room, You pursued and You revealed Yourself to us. And God, that by itself is just absolutely amazing. God, thank You for the ways that You have revealed Your love to us, the ways You've taught us, the people You've sent into our lives. And God, even for how You've given us Watermark to continue that journey in our hearts to draw us into fellowship with You. But God, most of all, it's You, Father. You have pursued us like a lover. And for that, God, we need to worship You. God, everybody in this room has a past that You've forgiven and You've erased. And we don't go back to relive that or reclaim it. But God, we haven't forgotten it, and we don't want to leave a thankful heart. Some of us, our marriages have been rescued by Your hope. And Father, some of us live in a present state that's not even all that fun. But we have great hope in You. And we know that You have not abandoned us. And so, God, we love You. And it really is all about You. Father, thank You for being our friend and our leader and our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Now you ought to be in a better place, and I ought to be in a better place to stand and worship together. It's the music that informs our heart. If the heart hadn't been informed, the song means nothing. But if we remember, it will be a great week of worship. See you next week.